Okay, good morning, ladies. I am Kate Andrews. For those of you that don't know me, I am a leader, a discussion leader here, and Liz has asked me to step in for her today. Impossible shoes to fill, but she is still recovering, and she is resting, we hope, today. We are thankful that she's taking this time, and she's really planning to be here next week. I know you all are missing her, as we are at Leaders. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence here today. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and guide us as we walk through your word. What a privilege it is to be here and to be able to learn from you. Lord, I just pray that you would send each one of us home with a nugget that we can hide in our hearts, and that your word would just go out and be a mighty blessing to each one of these ladies. In your precious name we pray, amen. Okay, well, this was quite a lesson. I mean, I look at this like a blockbuster, you know, starring Charlton Heston, kind of the whole, I show my age a little bit, but I mean, we got the characters, we've got the violence, we got something for everybody here, don't we? So let me set the scene for you a little bit. Chapter 13 opens, and we see that Saul is now the king of Israel, as we learned last week. He has conscripted for himself an army, which is the first standing army that Israel has ever had. Previous to this, they had kind of like a militia where all the men, if there was a need, they were called up, they went and fought, and after the battle, they went home. Often they were paid by the spoils if they win. If they didn't win, they went home hungry. But now he has chosen for himself 3,000 men. And because he has chosen, we assume that these men are mighty, and they are warriors, and they are equipped, and are good to be fighting, to be under him, because he sends all the rest of the men home. And my first thought was he wasn't planning on any major battles. 3,000 men seems small. Whenever they went out to fight, we saw in chapter 11, they had over 300,000 men. We will see when they go to fight the Amalekites that they have over 200,000 men. So 3,000 men, it just seems like he was just wanting to keep the status quo. Now, at this time in Israel, they are occupied by the Philistines. They are in Israel, and they are being oppressed by the Philistines. And so he divides his army, and he sends 1,000 men with Jonathan to Gibeah, and he keeps 2,000 men under him at Michmash. Now, Jonathan takes it upon himself. He is now the commander of these 1,000 men, so that must mean that they need to fight. And there, now remember, he attacks this outpost of the Philistines that's at Geba. Geba is in Benjamin. Jonathan is a Benjamite. This is very personal to him. These people are in his backyard, and he does not like that. So he attacks. And this creates havoc. He has now woken up the giant. He has stirred up the hornet's nest, and the Philistines are upset. So they assemble. They assemble at Michmash, and we have the Philistine army. They amass 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, more foot soldiers than you can count. The Israelites, on the other hand, have two swords and 3,000 men. The Philistines have sent three companies. They have organized, and they have sent three companies of raiders from their camp out into Israel, one to the east, one to the west, and one to the north, to cause havoc. The Israelites are fleeing and hiding. So you can see the scene here and the terror that has struck. Now Saul is the leader. He is in a pressure cooker. God has put him in a test. Now, that never happens. We have never been in a test like that, right? And fear takes over. Fear is a very powerful foe. And if we're not careful, it will rule us. Saul is in Gilgal, as he has been instructed to be, and he's waiting for Samuel. He's waiting for Samuel to come, because before they go to battle, they need the blessing of the Lord. And this is Samuel's job. Samuel does not arrive at the designated time. So Saul decides to take things into his own hands, and he gives the burnt offering. He offers a burnt offering, which is forbidden. So when Samuel, he no sooner gets done, Samuel comes in, "What have you done?" It's like the mama coming in and the kid with chocolate chip, you know, all over his face. And "Have you been eating cookies?" "No." "Nope." But it was obvious what he had done, and Saul proceeds to give his excuses. Saul says, my men were all scattering. You did not come at the set time. You were late. The Philistines are assembling, and I felt compelled to do something." So we see that Samuel has set excuses, and because he has these set excuses, it seems to me that it was obvious that he knew what he was doing was wrong. And Samuel pronounces judgment on Saul. "You acted foolishly." A fool says in his heart, "There is no God." He acted as if God didn't matter. "You have not kept the commandment the Lord God gave you. Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader." So we see that Saul loses he doesn't lose his kingdom, but he loses his monarchy. His children will not be able to inherit his kingdom at this point. God has taken that away from him. Now, what could Samuel have done? I mean, Saul, what could Saul have done that would have been different? What lessons can we see here that when we are in the pressure cooker that we could do different? Saul could have waited. He could have trusted and obeyed the Lord. There were other ways that he could have cried out to the Lord rather than offering the sacrifice, which he knew was forbidden. He could have prayed and waited on God. These are all tools that God has given us, wonderful, wonderful things. So after Samuel pronounces this judgment on Saul, which is in verse 14, by the way, of chapter 13, what do we see in verse 15? And it's what we don't see here that is the key. We do not see Saul fall on his face and say, "I am sorry, you are right, I have sinned terribly against the Lord," and beg for forgiveness. We do not see that. He simply says, "Samuel left, and Saul counted the people." He was not one bit repentant. His heart at this point, because of that, is starting to turn hard. And we will see the effects of that as we go on. If Saul's circumstances had been different, they would not have solved his problem, because his problem was an inner problem. And we have to remember that too. God uses our circumstances, but he is concerned with our heart. So even if the circumstances were different, it might not solve our problem. We need to be in agreement with God. So now we see that Jonathan has stirred up this hornet's nest, and these Philistines have come, and they are about to attack. Saul leaves. He does not give a blessing. He does not give any instruction. And yet, we see God intervene, because God has rejected Saul, but God has not rejected Israel. And we will see that over and over again. He numbers the people. We see that Saul gives his excuses. The judgment is pronounced. And Samuel leaves, which is also part of the judgment. Now Israel, as we know, had no weapons. And we now are in chapter 14, and Jonathan again takes it upon himself to say to his armor bearer, let's go over and attack this outpost of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are encamping in Michmash, which was down in this valley. It's surrounded by these cliffs, and there is this outpost up on the top. And they are looking out because there's only one way in and out of this valley. And so they have a good view of anybody coming in to attack the Philistines. And that's their job. So Jonathan and his armor bearer must climb down one cliff, go across this ravine, and climb up this other cliff to get to them. Now, we see this armor bearer faithfully following Jonathan. We see that Jonathan is this leader of faith, and he decides, again, he is a man of action. But what is Saul doing at this point? Saul, with one of two swords in all of Israel, is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Okay, so here we see in chapter 14 this wonderful, wonderful contrast between Saul and Jonathan, and between fear and faith. Saul is ruled by fear. Fear caused by the circumstances in his life, and this leads him to disobedience. Jonathan is directed by faith. He steps out, he views the battle as the Lord's. And we see that when he calls the Philistines the uncircumcised, that he sees this as a spiritual battle, not just the Philistines versus Israel, but he sees it as God's covenant people against God's enemies. And so he believes that God is able to save them, even though they are outnumbered and outgunned. He believes that God is able to help him and his armor bearer. And because he displays this great faith, his armor bearer follows him and also grows in his faith. And God honors them. They throw out a fleece. God shows them. They are able to overcome this outpost, and they kill these 20 men. So he sees the battle as between God and his enemies. And later on, we see Saul, who sees the battle. He characterizes this battle as a way for him to avenge my enemies, he says. He liked to count, and Jonathan was a man of action, a man of faith. Saul, because he was ruled by fear, instilled fear in his followers. All of his army was afraid, and they were trembling, and they were scattering. He was a leader. It was up to him to calm them and set an example. Now, Jonathan, by his example of faith, he instills faith in his one faithful armor bearer, and they are able to accomplish much with their faith and with the Lord. So they kill the men. This causes this reaction, and it is heard, and God creates a terror among the Philistines. They turn in confusion. They are killing each other. I would have loved to have been one of the watchmen on the wall. And you look out, and they can't even interpret what they're seeing. It said the earth quaked. When I read that, my first thought wasn't an earthquake, but possibly, you know, and caused them to be falling and stuff. But my thought was their terror and their fear and their trembling, this big mass of chariots and horses and people, caused the ground to tremble. But it caused confusion. They had drawn their swords, and their great advantage over Israel became a disadvantage as they were killed by their own swords. Saul, at this time, he calls the priest and says, bring the ark. Now again, we see a lack of wisdom and foolishness in this call. It seems like he is repeating some of the mistakes that we saw Israel do earlier, when they thought they could take the ark to battle and it would save them. But as soon as he sees that there is a possibility for them to win, that they are falling over, he doesn't consult God at all. He just gathers his men and they go out to battle. At this point, all of the people that are hiding, when they see, oh, the Philistines, they join in because they want to be part of the victory. The defectors that are part of the Philistines, now whether they were defectors or they were prisoners, that they decide to all join the Israelites, and God saves Israel this day in this great battle, which they had no chance, but God saves them. And it is victory for God, but it is not the victory it could have been, because we see this leadership in Saul. Now, earlier in the day, when Jonathan is out battling these Philistines, Saul is swearing his men to an oath that they could not eat. And now Jonathan doesn't know. He comes in, he's famished, he sees the honey, he eats. Now, presumably, maybe Saul didn't want to take the time. He wanted them to be ready, he wanted to go to battle. And yet, God had provided the most perfect fast food for them. It was there. He did not put his faith in the Lord, so we see that. His men are famished, so after the battle, it causes them to sin. And they eat the meat and the blood, which is forbidden. When this is brought to his attention, again, a chance for his own repentance. Instead, he, with righteous indignation, he points out their failings. And to his credit, he does provide for them, but he must now build an altar. They must all bring an ox. They must then, it has to be slaughtered and cooked and fed. How long would that have taken? Forever. That meal would have taken forever, and he might have saved time if he had just fed them in the first place, and certainly with the honey. So he then consults the Lord after they eat, because he wants to continue the battle through the night. He gets no answer, and because he gets no answer, his assumption is it's someone else's sin. It never occurs to him that it could have been his sin or the sin that these people had eaten the blood because of the oath or anything. So he casts lot, and he discovers that Jonathan is the one that ate the honey. And we see that the people saved Jonathan that day, not Saul. I do believe that he would have killed his own son. And what a grievous, grievous thing. But at this point, we see that his heart has grown harder and harder and harder, and is so hard that instead of admitting a mistake, he would have executed his own son. And what a sad, sad thing that would have been. So now, in chapter 14, we see they tell the further exploits of Saul and his successes. And I believe that this is an example of God's grace on Israel. That even though Saul, his heart is obviously troubled and he has not repented, God still has grace on Israel and grants them these victories over their enemies. And they tell now his heritage, his sons and everything, and it's almost like a benediction. This is Saul. Here's what he did here with his family. God is done with Saul. Now, Saul will still reign. He will reign for another 20 years while God prepares the next king. But he is no longer God's anointed. So now, Samuel comes down, and he gives the word of the Lord to Saul that he must execute God's judgment on the Amalekites. This is a judgment that, though seems harsh to us, was given years before. Because the Amalekites were, when they were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites very viciously attacked them. And they attacked them by isolating the weaker of their group and the young who were behind and kind of strayed from the group, and they would pick them off. And it was very cruel, and it angered the Lord. And the Lord gave this judgment against them way back. And he charged the people to never forget what they had done. And so God executes his judgment, and he charges Saul to do this for him. And it does seem harsh to us, especially when they say they killed the children and the babies. And I think what we need to take from that is that God's judgment is harsh. It's absolute. He is just. And God hates sin. and he will wipe it out. So the fear of the Lord and his judgment should be upon all those that do not know him, and that cross him, I think, and with his people. He will protect his people. They go out, they do not totally fulfill their charge. The Lord comes to Saul and tells him, I have regretted this king. Saul is so, he's just so grieved that he prays and over it all night long. And in the morning he goes to see, not Saul, I'm sorry, Samuel. In the morning he goes to see Saul, and Saul greets him. Hello, how are you? Again, I just think of my kids when they get caught. They're like, Mom, let's pray about this. Anyway, so we see that he now is to a point, I believe, of self-deception. He goes on and on and on about how he fulfilled the word of the Lord, and yet, but look, I saved the king. And the word of the Lord was to utterly wipe out all the Amalekites. So how can you utterly wipe them out and save the king? And my favorite line, this is our comic relief in our blockbuster, is Samuel is, well, if you have fulfilled the word of the Lord, why do I hear these dead animals bleeding and lowing? I found that very comical, made me laugh. So Samuel has to fulfill God's judgment on the king. And it's unfortunate because he should not have had to do that. But he has to do this for the Lord. And he looks at Saul, and then we get our memory verse, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And I think this is important. God cares about obedience. He wants our obedience, and God is holy. And these little, it is so easy for us. We look at Saul, but it is easy for us to justify. Like, we save the best of these so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. How often I was speeding, but I was on my way to church. Is that not the same? Are we not justifying? Are we not? It is easy for us. We have the same human nature. So we see that God requires obedience of us. But he does not require perfect obedience because of his mercy. He requires repentant obedience, which we don't ever see in Saul. And I just would like to admonish you ladies that if God sends Samuel into your life and says, you have sinned. Now, you know, when God says to me, it's not always, the person that comes doesn't always look like this godly messenger. It could be, the one person that's kind of prickly in your life pointing things out to you. And so sometimes it's hard to accept. But let me tell you that repentance is one of God's greatest gifts. It is a blessing to us, because only through repentance can we then be free. Excuses will never bring us that freedom. So when God says to you, I have learned, and not that I'm perfect at it, quickly agree with the Lord. It's to your advantage. Just agree with the Lord and repent and move on, because we know that God is a gracious God. And we see this even in chapter 12 before this lesson. I loved the end of this chapter where Israel has confessed, they have been judged, and their crops and God has come, but Samuel now says to them, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. You do not turn aside from following the Lord. serve the Lord with all your heart. And God says that to us. We make a mistake. We repent. Go to him. There might be consequences. Praise him for that. He is working in our hearts. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So then Samuel's instructions at the very end are only fear the Lord. Unlike Saul, we do not want to fear the circumstances. We do not want to fear what other people think. Why would you not fear him who is able to send you to hell, right? And so we do not need to fear the world. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And that's also something I would like to encourage you. When you are in that pressure cooker, when you are in that task, and the Lord is nowhere to be found, there fear is easy to fall into. But I would encourage you, when you are waiting on the Lord, to recall all the blessings he has given you, to wait in the blessings. If you sit and you remember a blessing from your life, it could have been when you were little, or it could have been yesterday. But sometimes when we recall blessings that were a while back, we can sit and look, and God will show us the ripples of that blessing throughout our whole life, and how our lives would have been different if he had not removed that person from your life, the person you had set your heart on. It could have been different in so many ways. So sometimes if God gives us all the things we want instead of the things we need, we can look back and see his hand, and that is just part of his wonderful grace. So I would encourage you to sit in that place of blessing and to remind yourself of all the great things that God has done. This is what Samuel has instructed Israel. Do not be afraid. Do not sit in the place of fear. Do not look at your circumstances and the pressure cooker. When you are waiting on the Lord, know that he is never late, that he has a plan, that he is sovereign. And remind yourself that God loves you. God chose you. God died for you. And he is a good God. And he will rescue you, as he did Israel. And Israel was his chosen and special people. And so are you. Don't forget. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you today for your word, and that you watch over it to perform it, that it does not return to you void. And that the word that you have given us today, Lord, I just ask that you would plant it in our hearts, that you would nurture it and protect it, and that it might grow to bring you much glory and to edify us. Lord, send each one of these precious ladies home today safely, and be with them as they study their lesson, and bring them back next week with expectant hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.